Good evening. One of the advantages of sitting on the front row is you can see the list of hymns before they are announced. And you can turn the page and be there before the song is given out. This is not the passage I want to refer to tonight, but turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. As we were singing these lovely hymns, this thought came to me. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. I don't know how other to say it than to say that it is a wonderful thing to be a Christian and to know the Lord. I think what is ahead of us and what is ahead of this world, as we sit and ponder and think of that, should just cause us to be ever more grateful to the Lord that we know him and are known of him. It's a remarkable thing to think that walking around on the face of this earth, up and down the streets, driving the highways, are the children of God. The world looks at you and I walking up the sidewalk and driving the car. In fact, many times they probably see things that would be counter to the fact that we are the children of God. But they do not recognize us for the special place that we have. And what a blessing it is, in light of what the Word of God says is coming to this earth, and what the future holds eternally for those who are outside of Christ. It should just be a thrill to us to be Christians, to know that Christ loved us and gave himself for us, that we're saved, that we're delivered, that we are right with God, and that glory is our home. I trust that in these days that the Lord gives us on this earth, that we'll all be encouraged and find ourselves with thankful spirits that we really are the Lord's. Turn to 2 Timothy, if you would, chapter 4. I find myself more and more coming to this particular epistle. It, of course, is Paul's last letter that we have in the canon of Scripture. And as the first verse of chapter 3 tells us, it has a lot to say about the last days and perilous times. In chapter 4 we read the verses that I'm sure are well known to us. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead. Now the King James says, at his appearing and his kingdom. I think the word at can also be translated and. In other words, Paul is saying to Timothy, I charge thee, in light of the fact, in the name of the Lord Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be diligent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. I mentioned this morning briefly the New Age movement. I don't know how familiar you are with this movement. You have no doubt heard of it and know of it. One of the things that makes it difficult to, shall I say, follow is the fact that it is not centered in one group or one religion with a headquarters located in a specific place, and we can track its progress and its doctrine and its teaching. That is not the way the New Age movement is promoted. Basically, if we could summarize it, the New Age movement is really the old lie. It is based on the premise and the belief that man is either God or can become God. Romans 1 says concerning mankind, they profess to be wise, but they actually became fools. And this world is doing that very thing, and in particular, Western civilization. Professing itself to become wise is in fact becoming fools. Because the New Age belief, the idea that if man cooperates and gets together and forms a one world order and government and a one world religion, man can save himself. The underlying actual religious belief is nothing more than Hinduism. And the West is buying a repackaged version of Hinduism. Now, if you realize at all what Hinduism has done to India, for example, and where it has kept them, it should shock us that the West would want to have anything to do with anything like Hinduism. For in India, there are people who are starving, while, of course, cows roam up and down the street, because the cows are considered to be sacred and could not be slaughtered. In fact, their urine is considered to be sacred. And there are many other things about Hinduism that, if exposed actually, I think many in the Western world would be a little reluctant. But it's repackaged in many forms and under many names, and people are being drawn into it. One of the major tenets of that belief is that of pantheism. That all is God, and that God is everything. The tree is God, the whale is God, and of course, you and I are God. We are all part of one universe, one gigantic system. And the thing we need to do is to get that system in harmony with one another so that we have unity, and therefore we have strength. Now, this movement is promoted through false religion, many of them. And how long would it take to mention all the false religions that are being promoted today and that people even in Western civilization are buying into? I might say that some of them are covered over. And while they're really religions, they are not labeled as that. For example, self-improvement and self-help seminars and courses. And many major corporations are sending their employees to self-help and self-improvement courses. And the underlying truth in most of these courses is simply the idea that if man will look in within himself and will come to a higher consciousness of his own deity, he can do anything. And so in the name of whatever you want to call it, self-improvement or whatever, there is actually a religion. Of course, transcendental meditation. Many people, because of the stress associated with this 20th century lifestyle, suffer obviously from stress. And by the way, the word perilous times in verse 1 of chapter 3, the word perilous has the idea of stressful times. And so there's a lot of stress associated with this time in man's history. And many people, looking for a way of reducing stress, turned to what they thought was a scientifically proven method of reducing stress. And so they bought into the idea of TM, or Transcendental Meditation. TM was actually ruled by the federal courts of this land to be a religion, and therefore was banned from public schools. However, it is being taught in public schools, but just under a different name. And as part of that, there was, of course, a repeating of a secret word in your meditations and in your trying to reduce your stress. There was a repeating of a secret word. What the people were not told was that this secret word is simply a mantra, which is the name of a Hindu god, which they were repeating and invoking over and over again. Now, one of the biggest areas which this movement is being promoted is in the area of education. It would shock us, I think, if we really knew what was taking place in our public schools. But for those of you who may have young children who are in elementary school, you might want to listen carefully to what your teachers are teaching and those who run the schools are promoting. There is what is called global education. Now, global education is not a course. It is a philosophy. And there are universities who are producing and training teachers in this philosophy to enter into our school districts and to teach global education. In fact, I just spoke to a young lady recently who was home from college, and I mentioned this to her, and she's going for teaching, and she says, "You surprise me that you even know the term. My classes are filled with the thought of global education." She happens to be a student at Penn State University. And the idea of global education is that with the world must come together. And for the world to come together, it means that all cultural differences must be set aside. In other words, the Western civilization with its Judaic Christian ethics is viewed as no better than some tribe of cannibals somewhere. They just choose to live differently. We can't say one is better than the other. Through values classification, we cannot judge anyone. We all have faults, so no one can judge anyone else. And they would also come up with the idea of there is no absolute moral values or standards. Therefore, we really can't set down any absolute rules or standards of behavior. In other words, every man does what is right in his own eyes, and everyone else says okay, and we all get along. And this is being promoted to our children, in fact, to the point where nationalism is being set aside. Our children are being taught that in order for the world to get together, in essence, we can no longer think nationally, we must think globally. And in some schools, they actually say a pledge of allegiance to a world flag, not to a United States flag. Now, to introduce our children to the occult world, there are those who take them on what's called a guided imagery trip. And they take our young children, they lay them on the floor, they tell them to relax, they tell them to close their eyes, to relax, and we're going on a little trip. And the teacher describes them a trip. For instance, they are floating on a cloud, and they are to think of nothing else than the fact they are floating on a cloud. And as they float along, they come in contact with a dragon. Now, this dragon is their friend. And anytime they need help, they are to seek out this dragon. Now, what this does is actually introduce them to the occult world and to spiritual guides. In the LA schools in fifth grade, children are even taught self-hypnosis. They are even taught to conjure up the spiritual guides of the dead. And they are told that the spiritual guides of the dead can be a source of excellent information because of their experience in a prior life. Another aspect of this movement, of course, in the Hinduism and the movement is the thought of reincarnation. And so these spirit guides are simply those who have gone through this life, have experience, and we can contact them. All of this takes our children and gives them an ease of being in the spirit world. Now, if we went back 20, 30 years ago, I'm sure if someone mentioned a seance to you, it was a little creepy, a little strange, a little fearful, and rightly so. But our children are being programmed that the contact with the spiritual world is in fact a good thing and something to be sought out if the world is to come together. So there's a great deal of mysticism, there's a great deal of spiritualism, being taught to our young children today. Minds are being prepared. Psychology, music, books, movies, and I don't have time to go into them. Personalities. I don't know if you're aware of it, but John Denver considers himself to be the Messiah of the New Age movement. It is one of his objectives to get people to leave their superstitious ideas of a responsibility to God and to understand that they will never face judgment other than their own, meaning they will judge themselves. It is also his honest belief that he is improving so much that ultimately he says, one day I will be God. And so there are many personalities who are involved. Even the medical field is involved, holistic medicine. The idea that with our minds, we can actually heal ourselves. And so there's a lot more to be said, but these are some of the things that are the ways in which this whole new philosophy is sweeping the world. And it's very subtle. I happened to be watching a football game yesterday, and an advertisement came on, and I can't remember what the product was, but I remember at the bottom it said, in this new age of consciousness. But exactly what it said on the bottom, in this new capital N, capital A, age of consciousness. See, now, the whole teaching of the New Age movement is if you and I will reach a higher level of consciousness, we can tap into the universe and we can tap into a great potential and power. And when we all think alike and our minds all enter into that, we will be, in essence, God and we'll save the world. What are some characteristics, then, as we look at this movement? One is panic. The world is in trouble, and we need something bigger and better. Anything that works, anything that will save the world. We need a man with answers. Not a man with ideas, but a man with answers. And in Europe, one of the leaders of Europe was quoted as saying, we need a man with answers, and we need him now, even if he is Satan. Secondly, it is very subtle. It is hard to identify. There are many avenues, as I have already alluded, through which it is working. Then there's this idea of needing to get to the minds of the young. You see, there's a sense, not totally, because there are adults who are in this movement. And I just met a young lady who is a Christian, and I mentioned some of these things to her, and she said, my father-in-law is in that movement. He has gone away for meditation training. He has a New Age magazine all around his house. So it's not only the young, but I think in general, they are wise enough to know that if you talk about giving up Western civilization, those of us who are older and entrenched, shall we say, are going to be a little more difficult to sway. Therefore, let's work on the minds of the young. Let's train them. Let's train them to think bigger. Let's train them that tradition is bad. It's a hindrance to the world getting together. Traditional values and principles must be set aside. And then there is a determination in this movement. These people are determined to bring this about through very subtle means. They are pouring their life into it. Now, as I look at those characteristics and others, panic, being subtle, attacking the young, and a boldness and a determination, what frightens me is that I see a very high correlation to the church growth movement. Strange as it may seem, I sat and looked at those characteristics, and then I thought about what's going on in the church. And I thought, isn't that strange? Those characteristics are also true of what is often called the church growth movement. In the church growth movement, there is panic. There is the idea that the church is in trouble and we need something bigger and better if we're going to save it. Anything, as long as it works. We need a man. What the assembly needs is the right man. If you can get the right man, that man will save the assembly. And so there's this idea of turning to a man. It is subtle. It works in many ways behind the scenes, incorporating its ideas. I would venture to say that most of you have very little understanding of what has taken place behind the scenes in order to advance the church growth movement. The subtlety of it is very great, and there is much that has gone on that is not known by the saints. Thirdly, the idea of thinking big. Unity before truth and principle. Nothing can hinder us in our desire to grow and get bigger. We must set aside things. After all, we can't really be sure about them. And we really can't let tradition hold us back. We need to get into bigger and better things. And by the way, this whole thing is not centered in the assemblies. I can take you and have you listen to tapes from men who are not from the assemblies, who are very, very much concerned about these same things in what we would call the denominations. And lastly, this movement has in a great way targeted the youth. There is a real objective to get the youth and get them indoctrinated and to bring them in, give them what they want to hear, entertain them, whatever we need to work with the youth. I remember hearing several years ago, an individual I think would be considered as a leader in the church growth movement, particularly in the assemblies, said to someone, "We won't get you, but we will get your children." That's a quote, and that's their objective. And as I look at these things, I find it amazingly, frightening, that the things that characterize the New Age movement characterize the church growth movement. Can we say then that if we know where the New Age movement will take the world, that we know where the church growth movement will take the church? Frightening in a sense. What I want to impress upon us, therefore, is this. In these last days, just as Paul outlined to Timothy, there is a tremendous importance on the truth. It is vital that we know the truth, that we buy the truth, and sell it not. What is truth? Pilate asked that question to the Lord Jesus. What is truth? Now, if you're like me, I can remember the school years, not a whole lot of them, but I can remember that we often learn words and we use them, but if we were ever asked to define them, that was a different story. Truth is not easily defined. If we sat down, I just said to you and just kind of very caught you off guard, said, "What is truth?" Well, you'd probably have to think for what is truth? Well, one way of describing truth is that it is an accurate and proper presentation of the true condition. If you had never met me and I called you on the phone and I said, "I will meet you at 8 o'clock on the front steps of the chapel, and just so you can find me, I want you to know that I am 6'8" and I weigh 340 pounds. Well, that is not the truth. It is not a proper, accurate presentation of the true condition. Therefore, it's not the truth. You see, the Lord Jesus is referred to as the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Why? Because he accurately and properly portrays the true God. That's why Jesus is the truth. When we see Jesus, we see God, because he is God, manifested in the flesh. And we need that which is a presentation of that which is true. Romans 1 tells us man holds the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, he knows the truth, but he suppresses it. The Lord said to those who were in his hearing, "The truth shall set you free." The real difference between being in bondage and being free is knowing the truth. Now, where will we find the truth? We will find the truth in the Word of God. Paul said that Timothy should be diligent to study, that he would be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Lord Jesus in his prayer in John 17 said, "Sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth." The Lord Jesus said, "He that heareth my words and buildeth upon them is like a man who digs a deep foundation and builds his house upon a rock." The truth. You see, when we come to the Word of God, it tells us the true condition of things. It tells us the true condition of our own hearts. It's one of the, I think, the proofs of the inspiration of Scripture, that the writers, led of the Holy Spirit, do not give us some kind of false picture of mankind and of themselves, and even what we would call biblical heroes. It tells us the truth, that David fell. It tells us the truth, mankind is at enmity with God. It tells us the truth, man is sinful. It tells us the truth, God is holy. It tells us the truth, there is a hell. It tells us the truth, however, there is salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus. All around us is that which is not true. Satan is a liar. From the very beginning, he's a liar. And he would have us believe the lie, such as Adam and Eve did. And in this day when there is all around us this lie, this deception we spoke of this morning, what is it that's going to keep our minds? What is it that's going to set us free? It's the truth. And the truth we will find in the Word of God. Now you'll notice in verse 14 of chapter 3 that Paul exhorts Timothy in these perilous days to continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, in these difficult days, Timothy, you must stick with the word of God. Now, that sounds so simple to us, doesn't it? But you know, sad to say, there are those who are truly the Lord's people who have been brought to a point where they honestly believe the Word of God isn't enough. They honestly believe they need the world psychology. They honestly believe that if they were to need counseling, that unless the one who's going to counsel them has a PhD in psychology, he's not qualified to counsel them. The Word of God is not enough. But the Word of God is enough. The Word of God is the truth. Psychology is not science. Psychology is a religion. And psychologists themselves will tell you it's the world's largest religion and cult, and has done tremendous harm to humanity. And yet more and more Christians turn to it. The church is also to be a place of the truth. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul tells Timothy that the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is to be a place where the truth is proclaimed and the truth is practiced. When we come to the assembly, when we come to the church, there is a place where we should hear truth and see truth. And of course, that will be true as long as the church sticks to the Word of God. Now, the mind of the natural man, as we mentioned this morning, has been blinded. The God of this age has blinded their mind. Paul says in Colossians 1 to those who are believers that we've been delivered from the power of darkness. In other words, before we were saved, and those who are still unsaved, are in a kingdom of darkness. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:14 that the natural man understandeth not the things of God. John writes in John 3:19 that man loves darkness rather than the light because his deeds are evil. Paul writes in Ephesians 6 about the rulers of darkness of this world. Paul tells us that our battle is not against flesh and blood. There are demonic forces at work. There are rulers in the kingdom of darkness. Go back to Luke 15. That's a great chapter. I trust you enjoy it. It has to do with the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, what we commonly call the prodigal son. And you remember the prodigal son left home and went to a far country and wasted his substance with riotous living. And he spent all and there arose a famine. Isn't that often the case? Isn't that often the sequence? That the famine comes just at the time when his resources run out. He didn't plan for that. And when man left God, he didn't plan to be destitute either. And he didn't plan to be feeding pigs. You know, it's true of us who make a profession of being believers. None of us plan to backslide. None of us say, tomorrow at noon, I think I'll start to backslide. Very subtle thing. Starts out with just one wrong step in the wrong direction. And we never plan to get really far away from God. But it's amazing how far away we can get, perhaps. But this man left home, left the rule of his father, and mankind left the rule of God. And this man, young man, verse 16, found himself feeding pigs. But notice the first phrase of verse 17. And when he came to himself. This young man, in essence, was out of his mind. This young man was insane. He was as far out of his mind as he was away from home. And the world you and I are living in is insane. It has turned its back on its creator. It has rejected God. And it's getting further and further away from God. Think of this country. What has just happened in the last 20, 30, 40 years? Things that I'm sure those of you who are older, and even myself, never dreamed that we would see. Whoever dreamed that we would see huge crowds of homosexuals marching down Main Street demanding their rights? Whoever dreamed that we would see AIDS, the broken families, the broken marriages, and so on? This world is insane. When they professed to become wise and actually became fools, they lost their sanity. And it isn't until we come back to God that we gain our right mind. Anyone who is away from God is actually, shall I say, crazy. Now for those of us who know the Lord, I spoke earlier about rejoicing. Rejoice greatly that you're in your right mind. Rejoice greatly that you're not insane. That you are thinking rightly because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. All around you, there's insanity. And you know what the insanity says? They look at Christianity and they say of us, you're crazy. They say, you're stupid. You're foolish. You could be enjoying life and you have such a boring life and all those standards and ethics and morals that you hold, They just drag you down. And you believe in Jesus. And as we go on further, there's going to be more pressure applied to us. And the pressure is going to be, you know, you Christians are the wet blanket in this whole movement. The world wants to come together, and you Christians are saying no. You are the wrench in the gears, you know. You're holding back the world. Why don't you just lighten up a little bit? Why don't you just tolerate some other views? It's because we have the truth. Because we have the truth. We're in our right minds. And we see things right. And we know where this world is headed. The believer, Peter says, we've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. You remember the story of the maniac who had many demons in him and the Lord cast them out and they went into the pigs and the pigs ran down the hill into the sea? I always marvel at that story because when the folks came back from in town, they saw what happened. Rather than rejoicing that the man had been delivered from the control of these demons, they asked the Lord to leave town because he had in essence destroyed their business. But this is what it says in Luke 8. And they came and they found this man who had been crazy. Out of his mind. It says, and they saw him sitting, clothed and in his right mind. Praise God tonight. We're clothed and we're in our right minds. The world, in all of its wisdom, headed for eternal destruction. Those of us who know the Lord are headed for glory. Paul tells us that we are children of the light. We're to be aware of what's going on. We're not to be ignorant. He tells us to renew our minds. How important it is that we renew our minds with the Word of God. We are to be established in the truth so that we're not blown around by every wind of doctrine. Let me just say with regard to our children, I honestly believe it's time. With regard to our children, that we get beyond merely Bible stories. We need to start giving them the doctrines, the truth of the Word of God. Are under attack. And they need to know the truth and the principles and the doctrines of the Word of God. I'm not saying it's not good that they know that David slew Goliath. But it's more important they know that the Word of God is true and it's able to defeat the enemy when we apply it. It is the sword of the Word. And so we need to take our children, and all of us for that matter, and implant the truths, the doctrines of the Word of God. You know, if you go to the book of Colossians, there were those who were claiming to have higher enlightenment. Sounds very familiar. Sounds exactly like the New Age movement. We have higher enlightenment. We've been initiated into a higher level of knowledge. And it's nice that you believe in Jesus, but you really need to get into this other stuff. It's really neat. You know what Paul says to them? When you have Christ, you have everything. When you have Christ, you have the highest level of knowledge you will ever get. Don't be fooled by man's search for intellectual wisdom beyond the Word of God. In John's epistles, the attack was on the person of Christ. Jesus and the Christ were two different things, they taught. Oh, Jesus really wasn't the Christ. Jesus was just a man. And the Christ came upon him. The New Age movement says today, Jesus was a man who reached the state, the higher level of consciousness of being Christ. In other words, Jesus was just a man who tapped into the universe, who had a higher level of realization of his own deity, and therefore was able to do what he did. And we too need a Christ consciousness. And those in John's day would say, listen, you claim to have Jesus, and you claim to have eternal life. You can't claim to have eternal life just because you have Jesus. John writes to them, these things I write unto you, you may know what? That you have eternal life. By the way, eternal life is not just duration. It isn't just that we're going to live forever. That's true. But eternal life is the kind of life we have. It is the very nature of the life. We have eternal life. We have life from God. Think of it. As you sit there, you're a believer tonight. You have eternal life. You have life from God. It's eternal in its very nature and kind. And where do these writers write to when all these attacks come? They come back to the Word of God. They say, if you have Christ, you have the highest. So in our day, there's going to be a real need to preach and to teach the basic doctrines of Scripture. We have assumed far too long that everyone knows the basic doctrines of Scripture. In the fall, I was invited to speak at the National Workers' Conference on the subject of what the assemblies need today. And my main thrust was the assemblies need today to get back to the Word of God. But as I gave that message, I challenged the men who were there to go back to their home assemblies and to take a little quiz. Go around and ask the saints, what does forgiveness mean? What does justification mean? What does reconciliation mean? What does propitiation mean? What does adoption mean? What does inspiration mean? Sad to say, too many saints would fail the test. Because we have assumed they know these things, and they're basic. After all, what we need today is how-to messages. But we don't know why. And if you don't know why you're doing what you're doing, after a while, it loses its value. We need to teach the truth. We do not need to be embarrassed to reteach the truth. To go back over the simple truths of Scripture, because it's going to be those truths that protect our minds. And it's going to be those truths that set us free from all that's floating around in the world around us. All ages, young and old alike, we need the truth today. We need to be reminded of it. We need to be instructed in it. And so thankful we ought to be that we have minds that can take in the truth and enjoy the truth and be encouraged by the truth. So in these perilous times, let us buy the truth and sell it not. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank Thee tonight for Your Word, for the entrance of Thy Word giveth light. Thank You for freeing our minds from slavery to sin and Satan. Thank You for bringing us back to our right minds. Thank You for giving to us the Holy Spirit who teaches us and enlightens us and shows us the truth. Thank You for the Lord Jesus, the truth, who perfectly manifested God to mankind. Lord, we're so grateful tonight, those of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, that Thou hast saved our souls and we are amongst the children of God. In the family of God, having been set free from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Thy dear Son. Lord, as these perilous times roll on and come upon us, we pray, Lord, that You might ever take our minds back to the truth. And as we see the truth, that we would be encouraged and edified and strengthened and built up and grounded. And Lord, we just want to thank you this evening for the church, for the assembly, where we can come and hear the truth and teach the truth and encourage one another in the truth. Guide us in these difficult days. Now we just commit ourselves to Thee, giving Thee thanks as we pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.